Let's look at one verse in particular, verse 3. But, since we've been turning to this passage quite a bit with our home visit theme, how it fits very well with care groups, let's read it again. I encourage you, if you think, wait, we just read this a little while ago, I know what it says, read carefully. Notice those things that you didn't notice before. Consider, meditate on all that it says here. And how this, we have this beautiful description of the life of grace, the life in Jesus Christ. So let's read Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 21. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do this, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So far, our reading of God's word then, preparation for text and sermon this morning. Let's sing then of humility and relying on the Lord in contentedness. Psalm 131, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Well, as mentioned this morning, the text comes from the passage that we read, Romans 12, verse 1 through 8. The focus on verse 3. And I will read the verses again this morning and maybe just note the context. We'll get into it a little bit more, but just note how it starts off with those well-known verses, the new life that we have in Christ, offering ourselves as living sacrifices. And then later on, talking about how that looks as we serve, as we've been given gifts. But before we look at that, at how the body functions, verse 3, it's kind of the entrance into the discussion on the body of Christ and its many members and the gifts working together in what it says first of all, before we get to the rest. So notice the flow of the passage. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Dearly loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, most, if not all of us, have likely heard the saying, it takes a village to raise a child. And I don't think it'll get much disagreements with that statement. Right? Whether you're here this morning and you're raising kids, or maybe you are one of the kids, part of this village, I mean, it's not hard to see what is meant by the proverb. The fact that, sure, your parents, your family may take a key role in raising you. But really, if you think about all the different people that are all involved, from parents, grandparents, extended family, to teachers, to friends, to mentors, to neighbors, and more, it's not hard to see why we say it takes a village. But what happens after we're all grown up? Does it still take a village? Well, the proverb doesn't really say, but it's kind of the ideal that we work towards, doesn't it? But a child grows up, learns to stand on its own two feet, and now it's that much more independent. Of course. That's what it means to grow up healthy, to mature. And as parents, we have that as a goal. Allow your kids to stand on their own two feet. However, there may be a bit of a danger here as well. Not so much in that part, but in the way that our society often wants to overstate it. Or just in general, how it appeals to us to think that, yeah, no, once I'm grown up, I stand on my own two feet. Nobody can tell me what to do. And I'm really independent. Think about the kinds of stories that appeal to the world, maybe appeal to us and to society around us. We think of the great people, men and women. And if they're truly great, they did it on their own, didn't they? They had incredible skills, incredible drives, incredible ambitions. They did it against all incredible odds. And we love to hear those stories that focus on the individual, their gifts, their efforts, instead of taking the time and saying like, yeah, by the way, they had an incredible team around them that allowed them to accomplish this. Or had such great friends who encouraged them, lifted them up, and they didn't see a way through. Sort of maybe tempting to think that, yes, it takes a village to raise a child, then after that, we're all on our own. No, still takes a village. Why? Well, consider what pictures our Lord Jesus Christ gives us of the church and of the Christian life. Right? Whether we're thinking of Jesus talking to us, talking about us as he's the good shepherd and we are a flock, to the church is that temple of living stones where all these different stones in different sizes all are put together as God arranged it to build his temple. To the image and language of that the church is that household or that family of God. Or to the fact that we are in a battle, in spiritual warfare, that we may say we are fellow soldiers in the army of God. It doesn't really matter where you look, whether the Christian life in your mind is mostly a battle, recognize that there are fellow soldiers. If Christian life is more of a pilgrimage, recognize that you're doing it together with other pilgrims, a group of people. And that when you realize that all of these images don't allow you to just stand on your own, you realize the need for humility. And that's what we're looking at this morning, with all humility. Now you may notice, if you've looked at the book that the care groups are dealing with, that I borrowed the theme this morning from the chapter that we're studying, which is with all humility. And it may seem odd, because admittedly, the word humility wasn't mentioned in verse 3, which I said was going to be the focus. But we notice that very connected idea there, isn't it? For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Don't think of yourself too highly, but think of yourself with sober judgment. Want to unpack a bit more of what sober judgment means in a bit. But since I already mentioned, consider the context of the passage this morning. Many of us will likely be familiar with the first two verses of Romans 12. It's now presenting us, as I mentioned, with that description of the new life we live in Christ as living sacrifices to God. So here we have this wonderful transition in the letter. You are being transformed. You are now the people of God. You will know God's good will. It's this exciting and wonderful transition in the book of Romans. And then the very first thing that Paul says marks such a new life in Christ is, don't think too highly of yourself. First thing that marks out is humility. Does that surprise you? It might. What do you associate with humility with in the Christian life? I wouldn't be surprised if you would say, I generally think of humility as that response to me as a sinner. I mean, we highlighted that this morning. We listen to the law and how we humble ourselves and how that is how we may receive God's grace. Yes, being sinners is a reason for humility. But is that the only reason that we are humble? If you're tempted to say yes, think about what that means. Would you really want to say that and say that, yes, if I wasn't a sinner, I wouldn't have to be humble? Think about how that transforms your idea of humility. Humility then isn't so much a virtue as it's a necessary evil. I am humble, well, because I'm a sinner. I'm humble because I'm not good enough. And if that's the case, then yes, it would be a surprise that after switching to the Christian life and the grace that God has given us, that at the very top of that new life, God again says, well, mark number one, don't think too highly of yourselves, but think of yourself with sober judgment. Think in humility. Right, but it shouldn't be a surprise. If we know Jesus Christ, we know it shouldn't be a surprise at all. Was Jesus a sinner? No. Was he humble? Yes. In fact, amazingly so. We learn that in Philippians 2. Catechism students, some of them will remember. Speaking of that incredible sacrifice of Jesus Christ, how he humbled himself to come and save us, becoming man, enduring the cross, dying in our place. To have the mind of Jesus Christ is to have humility. The new life in Christ starts with humble thoughts, because these are the thoughts of Christ. And it's an important point to be aware of this morning. Humility is not about us failing, but having an accurate view of ourselves. We are humble not simply because we are sinners. Even if we hadn't sinned, we would still be humble because, well, think about who you are. Creatures made by an almighty, good creator who calls us to fellowship with him. And now, as Christians living the new life, you've been raised, given grace, shown mercy. It should all give us even more reason to be humble. But notice then also how this perspective starts to change our approach to God and to others. We could think of humility as something as a necessary evil. Just as we think of being needy or needing other people's help may be a necessary evil. The idea that we should actually be embarrassed when we have to ask for help. But ideally, if we were well matured, functioning adults, we would be independent. But that's not the gospel. It's not what God has taught us, not what Christ has taught us. That is not Christian fellowship. If it's a necessary evil, there will be so much of a strange, distorted view that we'll have of humility. But if we begin with God, who created us, who now gives us that new life in Christ, there is no shame. It's not failure that leads us to humility, but God glorifying fellowship with God himself and with his people. To put it briefly, in the one we are humble because we've fallen short of the ideal, which is also really pride, but that's more of an aside. In the one we're humble because we've fallen short of the ideal. In the other, humility is the ideal because it is the mind of Christ. How do we become humble like this? It's a lot of thinking involved in this verse, isn't there? Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think of yourself with sober judgment. Or even actually, in the Greek may say sober thinking. Do not think, but think with sober thinking, sensible thinking. What does that mean? Well, the word sober judgment had to do with, in the Greek word, one of the main virtues. It could be proud, full of hubris, or you could be sane, sensible, have this realistic estimate of yourself. Which makes sense, doesn't it? We often think about if you're proud, you have this inflated self, this false sense. We're called to have a sober, sensible, sane, realistic sense of ourselves. Makes sense, but it's a tall order. And thinking of yourself in sober judgment means thinking of yourself, not thinking of yourself as better than you are. How often do you catch yourself pretending to be someone you aren't? Right? That's not thinking of yourself in sober judgment. I mean, how hard is it to pretend that you're not, to be someone you aren't? And then you think about how much of our society, how much just in general of humanity, we live for a certain image that we try to uphold. Scripture reminds us, think of yourself with sober judgment. Or what about we think not so much about this particular image, we just live by other people's thoughts about us. We don't have a sober judgment of ourselves. No, we live by the judgment of other people, their praise or their criticism that crushes us or inflates us. To think of yourself with sober judgments mean not having to be busy proving ourselves, thinking that if we could just change this or that, then we would have proven our worth. Instead of realizing that who you are and your worth is found in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Challenge yourself this morning. Maybe you can think of something else that you must realize or confess when it comes to thinking about yourself with sober judgments. What does that look like? Positively. If it's not this, then what? Well, Paul is already given us an example, isn't he? Think about in the church, who would have more reason for pride if not an apostle? Someone who's given authority, a leadership role. But as soon as Paul starts to make these important points, he doesn't say, and I, Paul, the smartest man, I, Paul, the holiest man, I, Paul, the hardest working man. No, he directs us to I, Paul, by the grace given by me, to me. And he directs everyone to do the same. Think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. Paul's direction, when he thinks about how do I have a sober judgment of myself, is to think, well, what has God given me? Right, notice where that directs us to. That humility comes from God. Humility doesn't come by comparing yourself to others. And it's always tempting to do so. And it may in fact lead to humility, especially when we realize, you know, we see the best sides of other people and we see the worst of ourselves, the full picture of ourselves. Makes us humble. Certainly don't seem to be doing as great as that person. That's not real humility. It's certainly not Christian humility. We may try to think, okay, I need a sober judgment of myself. I am going to focus on myself. It's also not found in ourselves. And it's not found in others. And Paul says, no, it's only found when you come to God and see all that is his gift to us. How he has given us gifts and a place according to his goodness. That then we may say, yes. I think of myself in sober judgments. This is important this morning, brothers and sisters. You cannot think of yourself with sober judgment without looking to God's grace to you. If you don't look to him, you'll always be looking for that judgment, that final verdict. That sense of justification in this world. That someone else, some person may say, yes, you've done a good job. You've proven yourself. Or that you yourself may look at your standards and say, yes, I've done what I came to do, what I had set out. But it never works. Because if you do reach that or get that acclaim, it'll lead to pride. Because yes, you've done it. Or if you don't, it'll lead to despair. Because you'll be crushed. Because you can't reach your own standards. Or when you do, you realize how low the bar you've set. Or when other people criticize you, you can't realize that that verdict is out of your hand. See, neither of that, none of that will lead to a sober judgment about this new life that you have been given by God. And neither produces humility. But when you come to realize, when you come to Jesus Christ, when you come to God who has given you this new life, who said, yes, you are worthy to receive as a sinner, you have received His grace, His new life, His gifts, that you may be a member in Christ's body. You recognize your worth is not going to come from yourself, but from God alone, from Him. And that you may begin a life of humility and thanksgiving to God. And it's this sober judgment then that reminds us of God's gift to us. And teaches that we are always relying on the Lord. Humility means not trying to make it on our own, but relying on the Lord, seeking His fellowship, praying to Him. Right? One of the main things, so going through the book on caring for one another, being the starting point of prayer. Humility leads to prayer because we recognize that we are needy and we need the Lord. And from front to back, the Bible is full of examples, isn't it? Of saints crying out to the Lord when they notice how they need His help, how they need His deliverance, how they need His forgiveness, how they need the Lord. And here's the thing, that as we come to rely on the Lord, we recognize how the Lord then blesses us through His people. To use those illustrations again, whether we look at the Christian life as a battle, we then realize, well, the Lord has given me fellow soldiers. The Christian life is a pilgrimage. He provides us with fellow travelers to keep us on course, to encourage us as we're falling behind. No, you can add many more, right? If the Christian life is about to shine a light or to be the salt of the earth, we can't do that alone. We can't on our own show the character of Christ. We can't on our own be a light. God arranged it just so that it is the work of Christ that would continue in the fellowship of His people. It takes a village to raise a child. It takes a church to live the Christian life. But we only acknowledge that when we're humble. We can only say that when we don't think of ourselves too highly, but with sober judgment. I already mentioned that humility leads to prayer. That's what the book focuses on. But I want to give you some more ideas as to what this leads to. And why Paul may focus so much on that sober judgment, not thinking too highly of ourselves. And maybe the first thing is that we won't see others if we're not humble. We won't see others if we're not humble. And we think about even the language that we have when people are proud. Talk about them, you know, they're looking down their noses upon others. And that maybe seems like they still see other people, but we all likely recognize that when we're proud, we don't really see people. We don't see their gifts, we just see their faults. We don't see what they have to offer us or how they may help us. We only see while they may be competition, challenge, or how they're not at our level. We won't see how what they contribute. And even if we're proud and yet helpful, we only see how we may help them. But we won't really understand. We won't really see their struggle. We won't really listen to hear what they're coming from. We'll only hear what confirms our thoughts. Humility is beginning to see others as they really are. Starting with all humility doesn't teach us to pray, it teaches us to see other people. You may notice, if you looked at the book I'm preparing here, already thinking of how this connects to chapter 2. Humility then also allows us to enter into other people's lives. I think it's a great picture, you know. We think about when we are proudful, our egos are this big, and the door is this small, we're not going to be able to enter other people's lives. Yes, it may even be great to be needed. It's great to want to help. But it's only when we think of ourselves with sober judgment, recognizing that we are needy and that we need help, that when we are really humble and see ourselves, sober judgment, that will be big enough, not really small enough, to enter into the lives of the people around us. But recognize that it's not even just a one-way street. Humility is what allows it to be two ways. It is when we are humble that we can receive the help of others. How often in pride do we say, like, well, I don't really need help. I am not really needy. I don't really need that person or their help, their prayer, their encouragement, their rebuke. I mean, it's all things that we desperately need. Prayer, encouragement, yes, rebuke. But when we're proud, we won't receive it. When we're proud, we won't hear it. It's in humility that we'll recognize. That we need others to see our sins, because they'll see them better than us. But contrary to, it's in humility that we recognize that often our faith may be unsure. Yes, we know the promises. Yes, we know the Word of God. Yes, we know what the Bible says. But in our hearts we may doubt, and we need the assuring word of another. German theologian Bonhoeffer says, The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain, his brother's is sure. How often is the Christ in our own heart weaker than the Christ in the word of another? Our own hearts are uncertain. But when we hear someone speak into our lives, when we receive that in humility, we may be built up and encouraged because theirs is sure. We need that. The medieval theologian Aquinas had this prayer, short one. He prayed, "Grant that whatever good thing I have, I may share generously with those who have not. And that whatever good thing I do not have, I may request humbly from those who do." I think the first part is uncontroversial. Grant that whatever good things I have, I may share generously with those who have not. I mean, all those who are raised on the Heidelberg Catechism may remember Lord's Day 21 about the communion of saints, that it means that we are duty-bound to use our gifts readily and cheerfully for the benefit and well-being of the other members. We likely are okay with praying that. But what about, and that whatever good thing I do not have, I may request humbly from those who do? Do you ever pray that? Would you pray that? What about receiving Christ's gifts through others? Are you humble enough for that? But brothers and sisters, let me end on this. Not only is humility a two-way street for brothers and sisters, for the fellowship of Christ, humility is a two-way street. In an amazing way, as we come to God, that as we humble ourselves before the Lord, what does James say? That as we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. That yes, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Amen.